You know, when we look in the world today, we don't see a lot of things that people can foster faith and hope in. Again, I think that's very clear with our members here in the three nations that are involved, New Zealand, Fiji, and Australia. If you're looking at things from a political standpoint, we know that there is no real answer that any political party or representation or representative can give us. Same could be true for those that are tuning in this evening, Friday evening, from the United States. At a time when you look for faith and hope in something, we've got to go outside of man and see that there is something else that we put our faith and our hope in. As I said, when we look at the world, we don't see those things that can foster faith and hope. But I want you to consider just for a moment something that happened in 1990. And it serves as a backdrop of what I want to get into this afternoon. In 1990, the Hubble telescope was launched into space. And at that particular moment in time, it would alter our vision of space. Consider just for a moment that the Milky Way, we can get out in the evening if you get away from the lights of city, town, wherever it is that you might live. And if you've got a clear night on a dark night with all of those stars of that Milky Way, that ribbon of stars, you can see the massive amount, again, of cosmic brilliance with those stars and those planets that are up there. The Milky Way is only one galaxy, however. And of that one galaxy, it's estimated that the Milky Way has got somewhere over the neighborhood of 100 billion stars. And yet, that is only one galaxy based upon possibly billions, or they say even trillions, of galaxies. This has all come as an end result of the Hubble telescope and being able to reach into space and see the expanse of the universe. From the human eye, we cannot comprehend that. It's hard to fathom, it's hard to comprehend. New planets and new galaxies being discovered, stars burning out, stars being created. This is awesome to see. And when we see those things, we begin to think about the word of Jesus Christ who has created all of those things. And it brings Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 more clearly into focus, where it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and earth." So when we begin to look at some of these things, it can perhaps begin to frame a different look at faith that we want to look at today. For us, we often look at our faithfulness to God, and that is true. We are told to have faith. We are told to grow in faith, to build our faith. But today, let's flip it around. Let's flip it around somewhat. Let's take a look at God's faithfulness to us. The title of this sermon message this afternoon is The God of Faithfulness. The God of Faithfulness. Let's take a look at some examples as we begin this sermon. First of all, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, we find the tail end here of the story of Noah. I know that we had a message a couple of weeks ago, but there's just a few passages here that I want to look at to again expound and expand this whole concept and idea of, again, of the faithfulness of God. We know that God had been faithful to Noah before the flood, all the way up to and including the flood and even after the flood. But again, let's go back and just pick out a few verses here that show us specifically about that faithfulness that God showed to Noah. Notice Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, "Then God remembered Noah." Very important, understanding. God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. So here we have a moment in time in which they had gotten onto the ark. The ark had been completed. All of the animals had been put on the ark. Noah and his family were on the ark. The rain had come and everything had just been flooded. And again, mankind had been destroyed. And here we come back and understand and recognize the tail end here where it says that God remembered Noah. He was faithful. God was faithful to what he had promised. He had promised Noah that he and his family would be delivered from this flood that would take place. The greatest lesson we can possibly learn about this particular story is the fact that God will fulfill his part in any and all covenants. And a covenant is nothing more than a contract. God will fulfill his part in any covenant. When we entered into the new covenant at baptism, we agreed to do our part, and he agreed to do his part. Now, we never have to worry about the other side of the party, that being God, in this contract that we signed at baptism, with him fulfilling his part of the contract. In business, you can enter into a contract, and you don't always understand and know if that other side of the party or the other side in the contract is going to fulfill their part of the contract. I guess that's why God made lawyers. I don't know. I say that as a joke. I guess nobody found that funny. But you come to understand you never have to worry about the contract and the covenant that God prescribed and again signed with us when we were baptized, with him fulfilling it. That should give us comfort. That should give us comfort. Human beings, people, can let us down, but God never lets us down. And again, we're reminded of that with the promise that he made to Noah. Let's move forward in the story here to Genesis chapter 9 and pick it up in verse 9. Genesis chapter 9 and in verse 9. Let's take a look at a passage here. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 9, again, still dealing with Noah, it says, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you," as he's speaking to Noah and explaining to him this covenant, "and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." Verse 13, what's the sign? "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." So even though we were not alive at that particular moment in time when that flood took place, we come to understand that every time we see that rainbow, it is what? It is a sign. It is a sign. It's a reminder of the promise that he made to Noah, a reminder of the promise that he made to his descendants. Every time you see that rainbow, again, that reminder is right there in front of us. And it's more than just the beauty of a rainbow, that the sign, again, of that sunlight coming through the prism of the water in the sky. It's a reminder, again, that God will fulfill the covenant that he has put in place. Verse 14, "It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." So the rainbow is a reminder, isn't it? It reminds us, but it also reminds God. Now, does God need to be reminded? Well, of course not. Of course not. But what it does is it shows his involvement in our lives. God gives us a promise, and he gives us a promise that we can rely on. It gives us what we would refer to as a remember connection between us and God. We can look at that rainbow in the sky, and we can understand God is, again, given that covenant promise, that perpetual covenant to Noah, and has come all the way down through time, and even here in the 21st century, when we see that rainbow, it's a reminder that God remembers. It's a remember connection between us and God, that God is faithful to his people in a physical, but again, more importantly, in that spiritual way. Let's go over a few pages here to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll pick the story up with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and we take a look beginning here in verse 1. Again, now we're going to move from Noah and we're going to move to Abraham. Now, we're moving to Abraham before that name change took place, as we'll see here. We'll start in Genesis chapter 12. We'll eventually move to Genesis chapter 17. But we come to understand this staggering, faithful promise that once again he made to Abraham. The promise that he made and the covenant that he made, the contract with Abraham, is a contract that exists even for us today. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So again, the Abrahamic covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant, is a covenant that he entered into, that God entered into, and sealed with, again, his name, his character, just as much as the covenant and any other covenant that he would make. God had sealed and made this promise, just as he made that promise to Noah and remembered Noah, just as he made this promise to Abraham that would then go on down to Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of, again, the sons that we recognize and see to present day, and the blessings that we receive today are because of that promise, that covenant, the faithfulness that God had down through time, down through the millennia to present day. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Again, it's a staggering promise that we're going to see here in Genesis chapter 17, as again we find him, again, moving from Abram, and again an expansion and understanding the staggering promise that exists and what he's giving to each and every one of us through that Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, it says, "When Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.'" So this promise, again, he's sharing and saying, this is not just going to be you and to your wife, but it's going to be to your offspring, and it's going to go on down through time. Verse 5, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." Let's drop down to verse 15. Same chapter here, verse 15. "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" This was a staggering promise that God was giving Abraham, to understand and recognize that even in his old age, even in his wife's old age, or perhaps the best term we can use is not old age, but seasoned age, that they had come to the point where he was going to be blessed with a son, and that son was going to carry on to the next son, and so on and so forth, all the way down through time. When I say it's a staggering promise, we won't go there, but in chapter 22 of Genesis, we see that God again refers to the descendants of Abraham that would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Now again, just as I said before, that Milky Way, you could go out and see the expanse if it's a clear night, a beautiful night, and you can see all those stars. Try counting them. Next to impossible. But the other, again, analogy that God used is, was that the descendants would be as the sand on the seashore. Now think about that for a moment. If you're going to the feast in Fiji, if you're going to be in Taronga, you make your way over to the coast, grab yourself a handful of sand, just a handful of sand. See if you can count the grains of sand in just that hand. Too numerous to count? And yet God says, your descendants will be as the sand on the seashore. That's a lot of descendants. That's a lot of descendants. That takes a big calculator with a bunch of numerals to come up with that number. It's huge. It's incredible. But again, we come to understand the staggering promise. Now, let's recognize down in history that physical Israel never really lived up to what God wanted. Ancient Israel did not live up to that promise. And so today we see that he, speaking of God, is using us. We are spiritual Israel. That is why we have the church today. But brethren, let us never forget that it all started with a promise to Abraham. And as Jesus Christ leads the church, we are becoming that perfected spiritual nation, a perfected tabernacle, a perfected temple, again, of God, the spiritual temple that is being built. But let us never forget, this is all due to God's faithfulness to Abraham. We can look at the challenges the church has faced in almost 3+ decades, but we understand and know that God has always been faithful to us. Even as we said, when apostasy entered the church back some 3+ decades ago, we come to current day and we recognize that his spiritual nation, his church, the church that Jesus Christ leads, is still here today. Just again as he's faithful to us, because we recognize he was also faithful to Abraham. Let's notice over in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Again, just one more scripture that we look at in terms of Abraham and understand and recognize what happened and what occurred here. We know that we find, again, the depravity that was taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, we find and understand that something's going to happen and occur, that a way of escape is going to be made. That Abraham and, again, Lot are going to make their way out. And again, there's a lot of different lessons that we can learn from that particular journey out, but the one statement we want to look at here is in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 19. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 19. It says, indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. Again, favor in God's sight. He was able to escape. God's plan is not so great that he does not remember the person of Abraham. He looked after the individuals. He remembered them. And today the same is true, that he remembers us as well. We should understand that faithfulness is not just for Abraham and his offspring either. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Let's take a look at a passage of scripture here. Isaiah chapter 42, we pick it up in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 42, beginning here in verse 1. He says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. So again, a prophetic statement, a prophetic passage of scripture here by Isaiah, talking about that particular moment in time that we understand, that we look forward to, when Jesus Christ returns. And again, we come to a point when God's Spirit is poured out upon humanity during the time of the millennium, and that opportunity for all to have that understanding, not just the Jews, all mankind will have that opportunity. Verse 5. He says, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you a covenant as the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Again, to help them understand. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 49. Let's pick up another passage here. Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Again, we've come back to understand a prophetic meaning of passage of Scripture here in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 5. Notice what he says. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Again, the point that we're driving at here, whether it's Isaiah 42 or Isaiah 49, is God is concerned not only for the descendants of Israel, but for all people. For all people. God's concern is that all peoples of the earth, all cultures, all classes of people have that opportunity to be part of his family. John 3:16, the most understood scripture, tells us, it starts out, for God so loved the world. It doesn't say, for God so loved the Jews, or God so loved the Gentiles. God so loved the world. Any of our public proclamation that we do and our successes are not through our might. It is God being faithful to us as we do the work that has been put before us. We must always be reminded of that. We must always understand it. And again, everything that goes out in mass to the world, not just to one group of people, not just to one class of people, but to the entirety of the world. Let's take some time here and turn over to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we find a faithfulness that we're going to see here to provide, as we'll see as we go through this story. I shared this story with you in one of the first, or I think it was probably the first or second sermon that I gave here when we first arrived back, again, some almost 20 months ago. But I go back to this particular story in John chapter 9. This is the story of the young man who was blind from birth. There's a lot of lessons that can be learned from this particular story that is preserved for us by the Apostle John. When you and I think of faithfulness to provide, what comes to mind? Perhaps the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, give us this day our daily bread. Maybe that is what comes to mind. In John chapter 9, we're going to see an example of how God's faithfulness to provide is given to an individual. We know that Jesus Christ's last fall feast would come here before he would be crucified, and so we see an aspect, or we're going to see an aspect here in John chapter 9, of Jesus Christ's ministry in which he is able and willing to provide for a person's personal needs. This passage of Scripture, as we see as we go through it, is more than just the healing of the individual. What it does show us is a very powerful example of God's faithfulness. Let's pick the story up here in John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. John 9, beginning in verse 1, it says, Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now again, that was the belief of the time that the Jews had, that if there was some form of a physical malady that existed, it was because of sin. If the Jews had been alive today and you have a cold or a flu or in the middle of the winter season here in the South Pacific, and for those of you that had a cold or a flu bug of some sort, and you're down with it, it's because you've sinned. Now, we know that's not true. Remember an individual, there's a prospective member, I think I've told you this story before, came into one of our congregations in the Pacific Northwest, and he decided to tell everybody that if you had COVID, that was right during the time just after COVID, if you had COVID, it's because you were sinning. He had some other stories and other things that went along with that, but we had to come to a conclusion. I said, it would be best if you found somewhere else to attend. Your viewpoints of the Bible and our viewpoints of the Bible do not mesh. So when they make this particular statement, that's what they were used to. That's what they had heard. That when they asked Jesus the statement, it's like, okay, if he's been blind from birth, somebody sinned here. Who was it? Was it mommy? Was it daddy? Who sinned? Couldn't have been the child that was blind from birth. The child didn't sin. Verse 3. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now again, you have to understand what these parents are going through, and I think if you've ever had a child going through an illness, a malady or a deficiency of some sort, you know that, you understand that, you feel that. My youngest son, again, when he was born, went through a situation where he was in neonatal intensive care for about 10 days. Had the situation meconium, the first bowel movement, which is like a black tar, and what ends up happening, they can sometimes breathe that in. It's like a chemical pneumonia. Now, when he was born, he was 10 pounds, 9.5 ounces, so he's this huge baby. I mean, this huge, huge thing, right? And so normally you get in a neonatal intensive care situation, you get preemies that are anywhere from, 2, 3, maybe 4 pounds. And so you see all these little babies, so you can understand why they're in neonatal. People come along and see my son, 10, 9 and a half, going, what's wrong with him? It didn't make sense, right? But again, when you see a child like that, again, it's something you're going through as a parent, there's a feeling that whelms over you. Now, as we're going to go through here, they're going to come to a point in time where here he is, a young man. We don't know specifically his age, but according to young man in Bible terms with commentaries and whatnot, somewhere probably 30-ish somewhere, maybe late 20s, 30s. And a time when it would have been just something wonderful of joy for your child to finally see for the first time after what? Almost three or maybe three plus decades? Along come the Pharisees to rob the joy, as they always did. Let's go to verse 4. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said these things, he spat on the ground. He made clay with the saliva. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Miracle performed, right? Now, again, it's not the only miracle that we've ever seen that God, again, that Jesus Christ did as recorded for us in the gospel accounts. But this one is tremendous in terms of the scope, isn't it? Blind from birth. A 30-something now walking along. What ends up happening? People that had seen him out and about begging before and he's walking around. I don't know if he had, you know, the blind people today have got sometimes the cane that they use to go along where they're going. I don't know if he had the same sort of situation as that happened during Jesus' time. But he's walking around. He didn't have anybody helping him. He just knows exactly where he's going. Well, people are going to notice that, especially if you've been blind for 30 years, and so you're walking around like you know everything, you can see everything. Verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is that not he who sat and begged? Is that the same one? Are you sure? Is it possible? You know, when you have that sort of a condition, it moves to the point where, as they said, he's a beggar, you become an outcast of sorts. The same sort of attitude that the disciples had said to Jesus back in verse 2 was what the populace of the day thought. Well, how is that even possible? He's afflicted because of sin, and now he doesn't have that affliction anymore. Verse 9. Some said, this is he. Others said, well, it's like him. And he said, I'm him. I'm him. I am the one. Again, they couldn't quite understand that. They couldn't fathom what had happened and the power and the degree of that miracle that had taken place. They asked a question in verse 10. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered, said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. It's sort of an ask and answer question. How did that happen? Well, here's what happened. Here are the players in the story. This man named Jesus, he said, do the following, go wash. I came back, I can see everything. Then they said to him, where's he? He said, I do not know. Of course, they were less concerned at that particular point. The fact that he could see, he was like, well, who's this Jesus? We want to know who this person was that performed this miracle. Verse 13. Now, again, let's be reminded that, again, it was the Sabbath, as we'll see here in a moment. And a Sabbath during Jesus' time was not complete unless the Pharisees showed up to mess it up. Verse 13. They brought him formerly who was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So what ends up happening? Well, they're going to question him. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay in my eyes and washed and I see. Now, the Pharisees had probably already heard that from the people. Because the Pharisees had been, hey, you know that guy that was blind all the time? Do you know that he can see now? Well, bring him to us. We want to know for sure. So the Pharisees didn't rely upon what the people had said. They wanted to hear it directly from the young man. He said to them the same thing he had told the people. He put clay in my eyes, I washed, and I can see. So word was getting out about this man, Jesus. A bad reputation was preceding him. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were constantly on the lookout. I have a pet name for the Sadducees and the Pharisees. A squadron of knuckleheaded numbskulls. That's who they were. These were the religious and political leaders of the day. But they were nothing more than a bunch of knuckleheaded numbskulls. Verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So even within the knuckleheaded numbskulls, they couldn't come to an agreement. Because as they're saying, how could a man of God ultimately heal someone on the Sabbath? Because that's contrary to, again, the law that has been in place. The Pharisees had put that rule in place. You cannot heal on the Sabbath. You go back to some of the rules that they put in place, they would say that you could have more care for your animals than you could have for a physical human being. That's how limiting the rules that they had put on the Sabbath were. So here's a divide that's even taking place amongst them where they simply say, well, that can't be the case. This man can't be a sinner. How could a sinner do something where someone is healed of blindness from birth? So again, there's a divide that's being created here. Verse 17. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. Now think about that for a moment. We're going to come back to it a little later. So he's gone from a point where this was a man named Jesus, a man who was a prophet. So there's a succession that's taking place here. Verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, is your son, who you say was born blind, how then does he now see? Now, they had already heard from the people who had seen the man, the young man, and they'd already heard from the young man himself. That was not enough for these knuckleheaded numbskulls. Now we got to go to the parents. This is where it's going to get a little bit interesting. You see, they couldn't get anywhere with the young man, so they were going to try and attack the parents. Now, understand at that particular moment in time that you're going to worship in the synagogue. The parents were afraid of being put out of the synagogue and not being able to worship. So in a sense, they're going to try and thread this needle between, again, the Pharisees and their son who had been healed. Now, again, let's do all the framework here as we go back to this and understand what's happening. A child who has been blind from birth can see. That's being lost in everything here, isn't it? It's being lost in everything. This legal inquisition between the scribes and the Pharisees has literally robbed the time of joy for these parents. And it's being turned into a nightmare. It's being turned into a nightmare by the Pharisees. So they want to know, how does he see? Verse 20. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age. Go ask him. They didn't want to deal. They knew what was going to end up happening if they said the same thing that their son had told them had happened and occurred. Go ask him. Don't ask us. He will speak for himself. He's a 30-something. He can say for himself what happened and occurred. You don't need to hear from us. So what did they end up doing? Again, that fear of being cast out of the synagogue was what was keeping them at that particular moment saying, go ask him. We don't want to deal with this. Verse 24. So they then again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. They could not stand what Jesus had done. And what he had done again on the Sabbath by healing this man, they were not going to let this young man alone. They were like flies that were buzzing around. You can't get rid of it. You've had that before, a fly that just keeps buzzing and buzzing and buzzing, and you can't get rid of it. That was the scribes and the Pharisees. They just kept buzzing around. Can you imagine for a moment? Let's just stop for a second. Can you imagine for a moment if that young man, before Christ had ever come to him, if he had known the inquisition he was going to get, would have to go through, he might have said, you know what? I think the blindness is good. I don't need to deal with this mess. I don't want to have to deal with this mess. He might have thought, I don't want to deal with this. But again, he was going to press forward. Verse 24. So they again asked the man who was blind, and he said to him, give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. I can't answer if he's a sinner or not. This I can tell you. I couldn't see, now I can. Those are the facts. Verse 26. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? This is like watching a modern-day press conference of a world leader, where the press asks the same question over and over and over again. He answered them again, I told you already. Are you with CNN? Are you with MS Now? I've told you two separate times. You didn't listen. Why do you not want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I gotta love that. It was a little bit of a jab. Are you deaf? I answered this question already. We've been down this road so often, there's ruts in it. You keep asking the same question. Verse 28. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. So once again, here comes this superiority they try to play, the superiority card. Verse 29. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. Again, it was we're superior. Our teacher is better than your teacher. Verse 30. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. You can say all you want, you don't know where he's from. Here's the living proof right here. I can see you. I can see every one of your responses. I can see the body language. I can see everything going on. Verse 31, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of anyone open the eyes of one who is born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You see, he may not have had his physical sight, but this young man had a clear understanding of God. And he had a clear understanding of his works for him to be able to make those particular statements to the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 34. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins and are teaching us. And they cast him out. They accused him of being born in sin. That was a hideous accusation to make of this young man. But it was all they had at that particular point. It speaks to their vile attitudes and the hatred that they had for Jesus Christ. Put him out of the synagogue. This young man's life had been totally and completely changed. He had gone from blind to sight. He had had his life turned upside down because he was put out of that synagogue. He no longer had a place to go and worship. Even his parents, in a sense, had abandoned him for fear of being removed from the synagogue. This young man, again, had been healed by Jesus, but now, with his sight, he was all alone. He was isolated. And yet, we also understand that Jesus Christ knew what it was like to be alone. So what did he do? He would go and he would get the young man, just like he had gone and gotten Abraham, just like he had gone and gotten Moses, just as he had gone and gotten Jonah out of the belly of the fish. He went and he got this young man. What it shows us is that God will do anything to get his servants. Jesus Christ knew that this man needed something more than just his sight healed. Yes, he needed his physical sight, no question about it. But he also needed a place to worship. He needed a place to hang his religious hat. Jesus Christ was going to take care of that for him. Let's look at the interaction that they have near the close of this particular chapter. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Now, what we see here and what we're going to see is a progression in this man's understanding. Back in verse 11 of this chapter, the first time when he was asked of that, he said a man named Jesus is the one that had healed him. In verse 17, he said he is a prophet. But notice what he says here in verse 36. He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Do you see the progression that took place in one day? A man named Jesus healed me. A prophet healed me. The Son of God healed me. Not over the course of his life he makes this progression. He made it in one day. He made that progression in one day. Brethren, in order for this to happen, we must recognize that Jesus Christ had perfect insight and discernment into the heart of this individual. He knew what made him tick. What we see is the growth process in this individual. That first he gave him physical sight, but then he gave him spiritual sight. The young man went to the first two steps, but then Jesus brought him to the third step to identify himself as the Son of God. Jesus Christ went back and said, "I did this for you." The young man realized who he was in the presence of, and he worshiped him. This example is something that can remind us again that God is always faithful to bring us to the point of understanding that we need. We can say that in essence, we walk part of the way and he brings us the rest of the way. But it's always one step at a time. There is no progression there that is missed or skipped. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll take a look at just one verse here, and a verse I think that you are familiar with. And again, we look at this particular verse and we think about it in terms of trials that go on in our lives. And yes, it is, but let's understand what we can learn about this particular verse from what we just saw in John chapter 9 with the healing of this young man. And moreover, the greater spiritual lesson for us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." You see, what we have to understand is that God has the steps figured out ahead of time. He knows the future. Thus, when we face the strenuous trials of this life, He is faithful to bring us to the point that we need to be in order to make our way through. When we understand that we again have this faithful God, it should serve to help us turn those things over in our lives to Him, because He is faithful to see us through. Brethren, sometimes we are blind to understand what God is trying to get us to learn. But I would submit to you, it's at those points that we must ask God for the help in understanding what He is doing in our lives. Rather than looking at the trial, we ask the question, what are the lessons that you want me to learn? Not to just deliver me from this stressful situation, but help me to understand the lessons you want me to learn. God is always faithful to give us those answers and show us and help us through whatever situation in life we might be dealing with. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The situation may be different for each and every one of us, but the remedy is always the same. God knows the steps, lessons to be learned. Walk part of the way, and He will show us the rest of the way. He will make that way of escape for us. He will show us where we need to go. He will tell us where we need to place our foot on that next step. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." We have the ability to go before the throne of God. We have the ability to boldly go before that throne and to lay our petition at God's feet. There is God, and He is absolutely faithful in what He is doing in our life to give us what we need at that given moment in time. And sometimes it may not come in the direction or the way we want it. For this young man that was blind from birth, I'm not sure what the relationship was with his parents after that particular incident. But Jesus knew that he would be isolated, and Jesus knew he was going to need a place to go. Jesus knew that he could be a disciple of his. That young man went as far as he could go, and Jesus Christ took him the rest of the way. Just as we go in whatever we're dealing with, we go along that path as far as we can go, and God will take us the rest of the way. What's the takeaway for this afternoon and the sermon we've been going through? It is simply this: God is quite capable of taking care of all humanity. He is capable of taking care of all life on planet Earth. We don't stop to think about the fact that this planet continues to rotate without stopping. It never comes off its axis. Even with all of the challenges that exist today of weather and whatnot, nothing changes from the standpoint that the sun still comes up in the east and still sets in the west. God takes care of all life on planet Earth. He is capable of taking care of His physical house of Israel as He showed them for those that made it to the promised land. And most importantly, brethren, He is also very well capable of taking care of His spiritual house of Israel, us, the church. We can be encouraged that God will give us spiritual eyesight to see, just as He did for Noah, just as He did for Abraham, just as He did for Moses, and just as He did for that young man. Physically able to see for the first time, but more importantly, able to spiritually see that He was the Son of God. He is faithful to come after us and gives us the spiritual sight that we need at times when we might not know that we need it the most. He is faithful to know and come and give us that spiritual sight. Let's conclude by turning to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57, and let's look at beginning in verse 13. We'll go all the way through to verse 16. Isaiah 57 and verse 13. He says, "When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away, a breath will take them away. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." There's your key. Those who have a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. We worship a God, brethren, that inhabits eternity. We cannot begin to comprehend that very fact in our human minds. God's creation is the human being. His greater creation is a family, his sons and daughters, each and every one of us. In verse 15 of chapter 15 that we just read, he tells us the greatest power and love of an individual who tells us who he wants to reside with, those of a contrite and a humble spirit. When we begin to understand this almighty God of faithfulness, and the faithfulness that he shows to us, let us be encouraged and let us be solidified as members of his eternal family.